Okay. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my innermost parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet they were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, there are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As I meditated on this, it just reminded me how awesome God is. He knows everything. He sees everything before we experience it. He knows our past. He knows the future. He hems us in, and he loves us in spite of all of our junk. And when we were singing a song this morning, it really made me think of just it, the bigness of God and how he knows all things, he sees all things, and now we can boldly approach him in spite of that if we place our faith in him. And I just thought of the verse of the song that says, boldly I approach my Father, or clothed in Jesus' righteousness, there is no more guilt to carry, it was finished upon that cross. And that is something that we can trust in, that he knows all of our junk, and because of Jesus's work, not because of our work, it was finished upon that cross. So I just want to say, I just want to pray for us and pray for Cord as he preaches today. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are awesome. You know every hair on our head. You know every thought in our mind before we even think it. You know everything that we're going to do, everything that we have done. And you still love us. You love us in spite of our ugliness, because you see Jesus' righteousness. And I thank you, knowing who I am, that you love me anyway. That you love us all anyway, Lord, that we don't have to work for it, but you did it all so that we could know you, that we could boldly approach your throne at any point in time, Lord, with all of our junk, lay it at your feet, and trust in the one God of the universe who knows it all, sees it all, and loves us. And I just pray, Lord, for this church, and I pray for our hearts this morning. If we have anything, that we would lay it out in front of you, let it go, and let you do the work in our lives, Lord. I pray for our hearts to be hearts that are teachable and want to hear your word and be transformed by your spirit, Lord. And I pray over Corey as he preaches today, Lord, that you would give him the peace that only comes from you, and that you would use his words to speak whatever you have to share with us today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Inger. If you haven't had the position to stand up here and read scripture or do anything like that, you don't know the sheer terror that you wake up in the morning, like, I gotta get up and read. So thanks, Inger. I really appreciate it. So I'm also feeling that right now, just a little bit, to be honest. I wouldn't be telling you the truth if I didn't tell you that I'm a little bit nervous. I have this recurring dream that runs throughout my life where I am walking through the cafeteria of my high school, and I drop my tray, and everybody in the cafeteria turns, and their eyes are all looking at me, and I go into this intense moment of so I'm feeling a little bit of that right now, but y'all have embraced our family, the McGrail family. Jess and I and Parks are here now, but I don't know what that was, but I feel like y'all are our family, and so that actually makes this more nerve-wracking, because you're not just talking to faces that you don't know. I feel like I have a relationship with so many of y'all, and at the same way that I'm nervous, I'm stoked. Some of y'all were pumping me up when I was walking through the door, and that made me feel so good, because I am a little bit nervous, but I also feel like the Lord wants to meet with us, and I really do believe, and I've said this before, when we walk through the threshold of that door back there, there's something about us coming and presenting ourselves to the Lord, and I think in that space, he wants to meet us, and I think in the obedience that you take in doing that, he meets it, and he just says, I got this for you, and I want to bring this to you, and so I'm excited about bringing something today. So we're going to be in John 16, 5-15, primarily focusing today on verse 7, I would say this fits interestingly, and also just wanted to say thanks, Alex, for asking me to do this, and the elders for trusting me to do this. And when Alex asked me what I wanted to preach about, I said John 16:7. It's just been, I feel like the Lord has been, have you ever read scripture, and it's like you're reading something you've read 48 times, and all of a sudden there's a flashlight on it? And you're like, how did I miss that? How did I walk past that? How did I read that many times and really just never get it or see it? That's what John 16:7 has been for me over the last few months. And I'm hoping maybe it'll be for you. Maybe what the Spirit is doing in me is intentional for us. So we're sitting, right? I'll give you a little context. We read through Luke last year, the Gospel of Luke. We're talking about the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and it ends with the ascension, the book of Luke. And then we started Acts recently, and we see Acts picks up with the ascension of Jesus, and then so much fun, Acts 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so we've been talking about that, and Acts is all about the birthing of the church and the giving of the Spirit and all the acts of the apostles that come after that. And it's so exciting to read. You get so jazzed when you read Acts, and you're like, why am I reading Leviticus when I can read Acts? It just jazzes you up. It gets you excited. And there's this promise given. Well, I'll read it in Acts 1, 9-11. I'm going to jump around here a lot, you guys, so forgive me. If that's not the style that you're used to, but I'm a jumper. I'm a scripture jumper. So, and after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this is the ascension of Jesus. As they were gazing intently into the sky, they're looking up while he's departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so we see Jesus' ascension and then the giving of the Spirit in Acts 2. And so I find contextually where we're landing right here in John 16 is pre-death of Christ, right? It's pre-resurrection of Christ. It's pre the ascension of Christ. John 14, 15, and 16, we'll be living a little bit there, is all before that. So the disciples had zero reference to what y'all have today in understanding the end game, right? We've seen it. We've seen Jesus be crucified. We've seen the death and the burial. We've seen after 3 days he gets risen. We see the ascension. We know about the acts and the giving of the Holy Spirit. These folks didn't know it. And so the perspective there, I think, is going to be really important because we're going to jump back to John 14, and then I'm going to come back to our main text. So see, I'm going to be all over the place. I'm a scripture jumper. You're going to have to get used to it. But I want to lay a little bit of a foundation as we just dive into this. So John 14, feel free to turn there. You don't have to. There's three or four verses I really want to focus on here. John 14 starts with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." This is Jesus speaking. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now jump to 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And then 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." So there's this laying out in 14, and obviously before Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection, there's this laying out of Jesus prophesying that he's going to go somewhere, and when he's there, he's going to ask for something, and then he's going to come back, right? That's what we see in John 16, 7, and then also in 14. And I am jumping around a little bit, so it'll all come together. And so there's a prophecy that Jesus makes in that space for us. And I think it's really important for us to see that he's prophesying it, because there's something about when Jesus says something, or really for any of us in our lives, there's something about when somebody tells you they're going to do something and then they do it, that it builds trust, right? They're all of a sudden dad has said, "I'm going to do X," and dad does X, and you're like, boom, I can trust dad. And dad says Y, and then he does Y, and then all of a sudden I'm like, okay. All the engineers in the room are like, he's using variables. I love this. X's and Y's. I'm an engineer too, so we can speak that language. I'm so sorry for the rest of y'all having to listen to me. So there's something about Jesus speaking something that we then see him fulfill that builds trust that we can have in him. And so I'll talk about that a little bit more later. So John 16, 7 is where we're landing, guys. This is the primary text. You're like, how could this be the primary text? You've talked about so many. So sorry for the like fire hose of like scripture. I feel sometimes like we get that. So the illumined like fire or flashlight on this scripture for me has been like the title of this, which is, "It is to your advantage." And so Jesus makes a statement in John 16, 7. Well, even in starting in 5, "But now I am going, Jesus, I am going to him, the Father who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So they're sorrowful because they're hearing Jesus for the first time tell him, "I'm going away. Like I my physical presence is no longer going to be with you." So you can imagine their perspective in that moment. So 16:7, "But I tell you the truth." This is the Son of God, the Savior of God, making the statement, "I'm going to tell you something that's true," which blows my mind that he would even say that. But I tell you the truth, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." Okay, so so "it is to your advantage that I go away." So Jesus is making a statement, right? The Savior is making the statement that somehow it's going to be better for you that I'm not physically present with you anymore. Like, do y'all grab that? I'm going to ask that a lot. Are you tracking with me? Or I'll say something like, right? First sermon I ever gave, I went back and listened to it, and I said the word right 72 times. I counted. And that's my way of saying, are you tracking with me? Like, And so John 16:7, Jesus says, it's to your advantage. He's talking to the disciples, it's to your advantage that I'm not here anymore. That has to, if you have been a believer for any stretch of time, make you pause and go, what? Like, what are you saying? Like, help me understand this. Like, for me, my ears perked up. And this didn't happen until recently. I'm like, why is it better for me that Jesus' physical presence is no longer here? Like, why would he make that statement? And I think that's the real focus of this text. And I don't want to overemphasize something to make a point. I don't want to underemphasize something either. This is one of those statements that Jesus makes that, you know, you read through the Bible and you're kind of just like, okay. And then something hits you, you're like, whoa. You know, like this is this moment where Jesus is prophesying that he's going to leave and that he's going to do two things. He's going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to return, right? Those are the two things that we get promised by Jesus in this. And somehow that it's better for us. So I have a very difficult time finding anything that could replace, right, or be better than Jesus himself, right? I mean, everything about the Christian faith is about, you know, getting to the feet of Jesus. Jesus being the God-man. He's the one that did the miracles. Like, I mean, put yourself in the disciples' like frame of reference. I mean, they walked with Jesus. Jesus called them out of their jobs to go become fishers of men, and they followed him. And they were, I mean, they lived together. They breathed together. They did all the things together. They multiplied loaves and fishes, like in Jesus's presence. They did all of that stuff. Lazarus is raised from the dead in their presence. I mean, if you picture all of that, then it makes sense when you read something like John 16:6, which says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, right? Like they've put all their chips in the Jesus basket. Like, they're all in. Like, this is like they're playing Texas Hold'em, and they get to the spot where they feel like, you know, they got all the cards, and then they're all in, and all of a sudden the rug gets pulled out in some ways, right? Jesus' physical presence is gonna change. And so the interesting part about this, and this is like more like computer coding language, right? The if-then statement. So here's your engineer in me, right, coming out. If I don't go away, then the helper shall not come. If I go away, then I will send him to you. Do you see the two differences here? So it's like, if I don't go, I can't send him. If I go, I can send him. So there's an interesting, like, just kind of, if you think mathematically, like sometimes I read the Bible and I just think mathematically as I'm looking at it. So I'm so sorry that's what you're getting from me. I'm not an English major, so I will tell you that straight up. So it is to your advantage that I go away, is what Jesus said. So let's talk about the word advantage. I want to dig in on that a little bit this morning. So what does that bring to your mind when you hear the word advantage?
Better.
What's that?
Better.
I love it. Anybody else?
One up.
You can one up somebody. You're like, oh, I got a better story than you just told me.
Starting from a one-up.
Benefit. A benefit?
It's
like he was in my house this week listening to me talk to myself, pacing around. You give your sermon to yourself like three times before you stand up here. So there's a couple things that came to my mind, right? I think about, any of y'all tennis fans?
Yes.
Ah, so many of you are not. So that one's going to fall flat. Where's Anna Mason when I need her? In tennis, I'll just tell you about it. There, when you score 40-40 in tennis, it's called a deuce. And when the next person scores, they have an advantage. It's called, you have the advantage. And it means that if you score one more time, you win the game. If you don't score, you go back to deuce. And then everything starts over. So that's one kind of example. Another one I was thinking about is like a video game cheat code. I don't know if any of you guys are gamers. Like, you get that cheat code, man. You get to like Super Mario Brothers, like level 47, just by like typing in the code, right? You don't have to do anything. You get the advantage, and you don't have to deal with like the screen where there's the 1,000 flaming torches that are rotating at different speeds, and you have to jump through them. It makes me stress just like watching it. What do you say?
Terrible.
It's right.
Terrible.
But it gives you an advantage because you just type in the little code, and boom, you're at screen 38, and you miss the torches, and it's great. You know, one of the other ones I thought about, I'm a builder and I work on cars and stuff a lot. And so I started thinking about the term mechanical advantage. So the best way, actually,
brought my tool back, one of my toolboxes, to show you guys some of this. And maybe this will make sense. I don't know. Maybe it won't. I'm hoping it will, and it'll mean something for you. So a lot of what is it doing? A lot of you guys have, had to change a lug nut on your tire. Every once in a while, you get the flat tire, and you got the senior head. It's raining, and of course, it's dark when you get a flat tire, and you're in the middle of nowhere, and you can't find the tool you need. And you open the trunk, and there's 78,000, things in there. And you got to take them all out. Anyway, I've changed a lot of tires. My friends and I in college used to have a game we would play on Sundays on the way home from church, or any time we would. See somebody with a flat tire, we would stop and see how quickly we could change their tire for them. And so, like, you can imagine, like, four college age guys just showing up. We open the door, we look like we're, just flurrying. We're like, is this okay? Are you cool? Okay, boom. People are like, like the NASCAR pit crew over there and doing that. And so what happens with, the lug nut is there's always one that's been over torqued and you just can't get it off, right? You're like out there and maybe your like wrench is like too small and you're like, you can't find the one that's supposed to be with it. And you're like, okay, this ain't going anywhere, and you're like kicking it and you're trying to get it to work. And I've taken off a lot of bolts in my years. We lived in the Rust Belt, which is kind of this area where New York is. We're in the Bible Belt here, but up there, there's a region called the Rust Belt. And they call it that because everything rusts, especially cars. And I do a lot of work on cars. And with Eli and I redid his Jeep Cherokee. And every bolt we tried to get off was like, it was not easy. I'll just put it that way. Kind of like lug nut can occasionally get to you. So y'all have seen a tire iron, right? This is like a kind of a basic tire iron. The cool thing about these is that, they give you a greater advantage when you're taking something off, right? This guy is much smaller and tiny. You can just imagine like the difference, right? As you're trying to get that baby off, it doesn't work. Something's falling. I put too many things on it. That was really interesting. I thought the world was... Y'all keep an eye on that. Is that moving? It's moving? Okay. I got way too much stuff on here. There we go. So mechanical advantage, there's a term actually called moment or torque in the engineering world, where on this lug nut, I can apply a certain amount of rotational force on this. It's called moment or torque. And so when you say that something's over torqued, it means it's been just way tightened so hard that when I go to try to take the lug nut off, it's almost impossible. What a mechanical advantage does is the further you get away from this point, the center of moment, the less force you need to apply to take this off. So the further I can get out away from this point, I can apply the same amount of force right here and double how much is being done right here. Does that make sense? So if it's like this and I'm pushing down and I don't have enough oomph to get it off, I can increase my leverage by increasing this distance, apply the same amount of force, and double how much is happening right here. The other thing I can do, if y'all have ever had a stuck bolt, and I know I'm getting so like weirdly practical, so I'm so sorry if you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Think about it like a peanut butter jar and you can't open it. And you bring it maybe to a friend or something, or a husband or a spouse or your kid. And you're like, hey, can you open this for me? And they're like, oh, yeah, boom. And it's like takes them to nothing at all just because they're stronger. Same idea. So, like, this is called a cheater bar. So when you can't get it done with this, you take the cheater bar, you stick it on here, and what happens? I create the same amount of pressure here, and I quadruple what's happening over here. You understand the idea? So if I'm pushing here, I have a certain amount. If I'm pushing here, I've got double the amount. If I'm pushing here, I've got quadruple the amount. I'm not pushing down any harder in order to do that. Okay? I can push down harder. Like, I've been on this jumping up and down on this end of it, like, with all my weight and trying to get, like, the axle nut to crack to finally break. And I've broken, these sockets before. Good eye. I'm going to take this off. And you can also use like the drill, which has also amazing amounts of torque. So if you don't have this, this is like way better. But my point is what I just said. I can apply the same amount of force here versus here, and I've got a mechanical advantage because I'm not doing any more work. I'm doing the exact same amount of work, in fact. But the result and the force applied on the lug nut is quadruple. So that's the principle I'm going to talk about later on. So there's your visual of that. I love cheater bars.
I've gone into Sears a couple times with broken sockets because they replace them. And the guy looks at me and he goes, "Jeter bar?" And I go, "Yep." And he hands me the new socket because it's like a lifetime warranty. I just think that's funny. Anyway, so moving on from that, right? So it's to your advantage, to your profit, or like Park said, to your benefit. Some translations say it's better for you that I go away. It's to your advantage. It's better for you that I go away. I think every example that we give has like limitations, right, in the spiritual realm. But I want to liken this concept of leverage with the advantage that Jesus is talking about, okay? Something will change. Something will be improved. Something will be better. And so really the question is like, what is that? And I've alluded to it before that when Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go, I will send the Spirit to you. And so the advantage is what? Is what?
The sent Spirit.
Yeah, the sent Spirit. That's the advantage. The advantage is that somehow Jesus' physical presence being gone and the Spirit's unlimited continual presence in our life is better than Jesus' very presence. That's mind-blowing to me. I don't know, like, to you guys. It just makes me go, what? Like, I just am super jazzed about this. So I would think having Jesus would be the greatest advantage, but he points to something else in this passage. And so what are some of the advantages? I spoke about it a second ago. The physical presence of the Holy Spirit being unlimited versus Jesus' physical presence being limited. If you remember, when Lazarus died, Jesus wasn't present, and it took him, if you remember, 3 days before he came to his friends, and his friends are weeping and they're grieving, and Jesus shows up on the scene. And his physical presence wasn't there, but then it became there. And so Jesus is limited in his humanity on earth as the Son of Man. And so he's not able to be unlimitedly present ever. You see him getting away to seek the Father, to get rest, to get renewal, all of those things that you normally wouldn't think God needs that, right? This is the God-man who took on human form and gave up so many of his rights and the things that he got as being God to become a man, right? And so he is limited by his humanity in that sense. And so we are limited to our access to Jesus. Like, there were crowds that used to come around Jesus and would seek him out because they desired his physical presence. But not everybody had his physical presence at all times. So if you're in Capernaum, you wouldn't get if Jesus was in Jerusalem. The way that in this case, what I'm talking about is the unlimited presence that we have, right? The disciples didn't have this until the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. We now have it in the giving of the Spirit. So the giving of the Spirit is the advantage. I call this a little bit of like a Trinitarian flex. I feel like he's doing like one of these to us. Packer, J.I. Packer says, the Trinity is the deep end of theology. So I'm not going to get into explaining the whole how the Father and the Spirit and the Jesus work, because it's complicated. And we can have, it's a mystery is what most people will boil it down to. But the flex here is the wording. If you look at this in John 16, let's see. It's in 14, my bad. If you look at it in John 14, 26, the terminology that Jesus uses to describe the Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. So what's the word that he uses to describe who the Holy Spirit is? It's Helper, right? And so you'll hear the term, the Greek word is paraclete or parakletos. It's like this idea of having a help or an assistance or an advantage, right? It's having something that's going to make life easier. That's kind of a really odd way to say it, but I don't think we think of it that way all the time. I think, you know, when you walk with Jesus, sometimes you get used to kind of some of the things that you know you have. You know you have the Holy Spirit, but you're not utilizing what you're given with the Holy Spirit. You're still operating in... you're still operating in this, right? I'm giving this amount of effort right here. When you could be operating in this and doubling how much, I don't want to say work is getting done, but taking advantage of all that the Spirit gives to the believer. All of that is at your disposal. And so the Trinitarian flex is the helper side. You wouldn't normally think, you would think like king. You would think ruler. You would think all of those things when you think about the Godhead. You wouldn't necessarily think helper, right? Somebody that's going to help you in your weakness. Somebody that's going to help you in the darkest night of your soul. Somebody that's going to help you even understand what the Bible says, right? Because we do have that. Jesus is talking here about illuminating. The Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And that's the writing of the canon of Scripture, right? That's how we get this, was the Spirit brought to the memory of the disciples and the early church fathers and all the women that were supporting all the things that were happening and doing and the community and all of that. And the canon of Scripture is written. And then all of a sudden we've got this where we can read it and go, oh my gosh, I didn't know that. So the third advantage is the promise of a future hope. If I go, then I will come again, right? If I go to the Father, I'll send the Spirit. Well, we know that part's done, right? Acts 2, the giving of the Spirit happened. And so any believer who places their faith in Christ has access to the Spirit. You're given the Spirit. You're sealed with the Spirit in that moment. And so we have the second part of the promise here, which is that we can look to Jesus one day coming again. And we can be hopeful about that. And that's, in fact, Jesus' answer to the disciples' sorrow. Which, is, I mean, we can go to application really quick, but I'll wait till the end. I'm just talking about that. What does this say? What is this telling us about God? What is this telling us about the Spirit? There's something about Jesus even recognizing the sorrow that the disciples had and then giving us the answer and the tool to solve the problem that is... And it's compelling, and it drives us towards understanding that so that we can then apply it. So there's a promise of a future hope. Ephesians 1:13 talks about the Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Some of y'all have heard that before. He's a promise from Jesus that he'll return to fulfill the second part of the promise. So if your spouse, maybe you're engaged, have you ever gotten one of these like fancy diamond rings when you got engaged? That is a symbol, right, of the reality that dude is going to show up on the date and he is going to marry you, right? This is the deposit guaranteeing that dude showing up, you know? Some of y'all know we've been looking for houses. I'm thinking about earnest money as another example. If you know that term, when you buy a house, you have to give them some money when you write the contract, which is going to guarantee you're going to show up 4 weeks later and buy their house, right? And so it's the same concept that the Holy Spirit is a deposit, something that's given to us that we can then take and look forward to something in the future happening, which hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen, right? And that's the part about where if Jesus said he was going to go to the Father and send the Spirit, and then Pentecost happens and he does, you can trust him that the second part is going to happen. Does that make sense? So the Spirit's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And in some sense, biblically, Jesus is the advocate who goes to the Father, and the Spirit is the advocate sent from the Father back to us. And so that term advocating really speaks also into the definition of paraclete and helper and comforter and advocate. They all work together in this really cool way for us, for our advantage. So really, why does this matter? I'm really highlighting this term advantage because I just feel like the Lord is doing that. And I think he's got something for all of us in that space, something meaningful. And so I want to turn to Psalm 139. There's a reason we read that, or Inger read it, and we read along this morning. I want to dive into this, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time. I didn't start the timer. Was I supposed to start the timer? Does anybody know how long I have? 10 to 12 minutes. I better get to it. Okay, Inger did such a great job of putting words to the text we were reading about God being all present and all knowing, right? You see that in this text. I don't want to miss it by not reading through it, but in the effort of time, let me make a couple points. Lord, you've searched me, know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you understand how I'm thinking from far off. You scrutinize my path. And when I lay down, when I'm active and when I'm resting, you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, You know it. You've enclosed me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. And so this is speaking to the thoughts, the words, and the actions that we do. God's Spirit knows all of them about King David. Even before he says something, God knows what he's about to say. Before he thinks it, God knows it, right? Before he does it, God knows it. And so there's something to think about. I'm not getting to application yet, because that's our tendency, right, is to just go and apply the Bible. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? Sometimes we got to stop and go, what is God saying about himself? What is he saying? What's the principle that then applies to our lives? And then we can put it into practice in 2023 in Gainesville, you know? And then listen to this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. David's saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. It's too high for me to attain and understand that the God of the universe would know every thought I have, every word I speak, and everything I do. That's David's thought. And then he goes to, where can I get away from your presence? Where can I go from your Spirit? Right? This isn't a rhetorical question, which would be like in Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? The answer is obvious. You weren't there. Right? That's a rhetorical question. This is, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I go from your presence? Eventually, we'll know the answer at the end of the psalm. But right now, David is going to take us through why there's no place and there's no time when God's Spirit isn't present. Does that make sense? Where can I go? If I ascend to heaven, you're there, the highest, or make my bed down here, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, so this is the morning dawn, to the remotest part of the sea, even in that place, your hand will lead me. Surely the darkness. So then he goes from place to time. Surely at night in the darkness. Surely there, this will overwhelm me. I mean, David is fighting in 1920 and 21 with his enemies. So he is in the depths of despair. This isn't like I'm sleeping. He's sleeping and he's fearing for his life, likely. Right? I mean, there's time. You read the Psalms where he's being chased and this isn't like, oh, he's just all happy. Like this is deep, deep stuff that David is getting at. And he says, even the night is like light to you. They're the same to God. He doesn't even see the darkness. Like he's ever present everywhere, but also in night and day. So like we're here, we're happy, it's light out. In the middle of the night at 2:00, you wake up and you're like, oh, my life is the worst. Like you just, everything's worse at night, right? Some of you are like, oh, yeah. And then we get into what everybody knows about Psalm 139, which is that the Spirit was present when King David was formed in his mother's womb. And we could talk about that for a long, long time, but I think I have like 4 minutes left. But even in that space, and then he goes even deeper and says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me before there was one of them. Right? So thoughts, words, actions. Where can I go from your Spirit? In every place, in every location, in every time, the Spirit is present. Right? That's what we're grabbing from this. Even before I was around, you were still present. And that's how well God knows King David. And then we turn towards the tail end to Search Me and Know Me, which is probably the most famous part of this, right? And that's what I want to focus on here for the last bit of the time. You know, God's Spirit is all present and all knowing. God's Spirit thinks of his kids, right? How vast is the sum of them is what David says. God's Spirit knows David's thoughts, words, and actions. But listen to this, because I think this is the hook. When you know all these things, you mentally have an ascent, like you think about them and you know them. It doesn't mean that you've taken the journey from your head to your heart and applied any of this to your life. Y'all can know all of this stuff and not apply any of it to your life, right? You can know that the Spirit of God resides in you and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? You can know that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. You can know all that stuff and it doesn't change anything you're doing. Because it's just knowledge puffing up, building up, like, and Paul talks about that. Don't let knowledge build up and puff up, because there's a reason for it. You're just going to get prideful. And so David says something just that blows my mind. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts.
See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Y'all, we've heard that so many times, you could probably repeat it, right? You could probably say it and not even know that you're saying it. And so I think part of this, listen to this, out of the awareness of the Spirit's knowledge and presence, David invites God into his heart. Like, he's got the mental knowledge. I mean, he just walked us through how God's Spirit is active and present in his life. And then he takes a step of inviting God into his life. Like, God already knows it all. Like, you see how weird that is? Like, why would King David, after that whole exposition, then say, "Search me"? He's already been searched. He already knows. God knows everything there is to know about him. And so I think there's a link here. I think there's a posture that King David takes before the Lord, a posture of submission. In some sense, it would be, you know, it is to your advantage that I go away. Well, why? Well, because Jesus said so. There's a posture of, you're my dad, and I believe you because I'm your kid, and I can trust you. And I think David takes knowledge and turns it into application and invites. There's an invitation, right? Most of the time we talk about God's invitation to us. This, in some sense, is a flip of that, and is David inviting God, who knows everything about him and is all present and has been there since he was formed in the womb, and says, "Search me, know me, try my anxiety," right? Know all of the depth, right? Search, know, try, know, see, lead. There's like six verbs in there, I think, that David invites the Spirit to do. These are verbs of request, verbs of invitation. You know, knowledge makes us aware of what's been done. Acting on or doing something with the knowledge you've been given, that's very different, right? You can get here and you can get heady and get theological, which is important. But if there's not a connection with your head and your heart, you're missing what David, I think, is laying out for us right here. And this is the part where you get active as a believer. You go, I know what I have. I know what's at my disposal. I know I have that wrench in my toolbox somewhere. I just got to find it, right? And then you act upon it, and you invite. And so there's an active part of this, I think, where we're inviting the Spirit of God to do an even deeper work than his knowledge of us and his presence with us. And this is where it gets uncomfortable for us. We don't want to be searched. I mean, think about your spouse knows a lot of stuff about you. That can get uncomfortable. I mean, you don't want to talk about, you know, that or whatever. And I think it really does speak to posture for us is where are we at with that? What are we, are we willing to go to that place? This would be some of the application. Are we willing to go to that place where we would invite the Spirit to deeper search our hearts and to take us in a walk that's deeper with him, right? Rather than just knowledge, I know about you, I know your Spirit lives in me, but application to invitation, like, know my anxiety. Who wants their anxiety to be known? But all of us need it to be done, like, you know, something done with it, right? I think it's really interesting that Jesus speaks to the sorrow of the disciples and the grief they're feeling, and David speaks to his own anxiety, right? And then Paul says something crazy like, don't be anxious in Philippians, right? There's an awareness of it, and that's why he says it. There's something better for you. There's peace. There's, if you bring this to the feet of the Father, he'll replace your anxiety with peace. There's something that you have access to that if you want it and if you're willing and you're postured, I don't know why that just happened. I need some water. If your posture is of humility and submission, then I think the Spirit will engage with you. David wanted his anxiety to be searched because he didn't want to be anxious. He wanted peace, right? He didn't want the offensive parts of his heart to be searched because he didn't want to be exposed. And I think the part that might make most of us uncomfortable right here is we've been burned a little bit. You know, if you've been burned in this place where you have opened your heart up, it makes it a little hard to do it again, right?
Because if the father says he's going to do something and then he does it, you build trust. Well, the opposite is true. If harsh words are spoken in the depths of your soul and you don't get what you need, you're not going to continue opening your heart up. You're not going to continue saying, try me and know me and let's go deeper. You're going to be like, yo, I'm deep enough. You know, I'm good here. And so let me just close here. I have so many pages left, you guys. I won't leave you as orphans, Jesus said. He understands abandonment. He recognized you'll feel abandoned without the giving of his spirit. Some of y'all feel abandoned right now. The dark night of David's soul, right? In the deepest, darkest place, the Spirit's present. And he brings light to that. His invitation for the Spirit to know him, to know his fears and his offensive ways is compelling for us, I think. God recognizes our sorrow, and he recognizes our fears, and he recognizes our anxiety. And he says, in all of it, I'll never leave you or forsake you. There's depth to that. There's something meaningful when you're known and you're loved and you're accepted and not rejected that causes you to go deeper. And that's what David is saying here. And I think that's what the Lord has for us here. We can cast our anxiety on him. We can cast our cares on him because he cares for us. We can pour our heart out like water before the Lord because he cares for us. Mm-hmm. There's a fragility in the sharing of that, right? There's an exposure that we're, you know, but when you're cared for and when you know the God of the universe loves you, if he knew everything about you and rejected you, that'd be one thing. But if he knows everything about you and he doesn't reject you, that changes the game. That has implication for our Christian life because we have access to this thing, this tool, this spirit that makes us do the same amount of work, but somehow it's amplified. And that's the spirit of God in you. And when you're aware of it, right, knowing about it, and when I was in Sunday school, I heard about Pentecost, and there's this thing, oh, spirit, I don't even know what it does in my life. When you know about it, that's one thing. When you are aware of it, and then you apply it, it changes everything. The whole game changes, right? So that's my heart to share with y'all today. I'll end with a challenge, and then I'll get out of here. Thanks for listening to me, by the way. Are you taking advantage of the advantage Jesus has given you? I'll just leave it with that. Will you invite the Spirit into a deeper understanding of you and walk deeper with him?